Still in Matthew's Gospel, still working our way through it, slowly but surely. We're in chapter 13 today. Let me just apologize. Some of you noticed that the last couple of Matthew sermons dealt with the same passage. That was entirely my fault and not Andy's fault, just so you know. I got it wrong. He didn't. So some of you didn't notice that. Well, wake up. Matthew 13 today, verses 1 to 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's not a bit, it's not actually in there. "He who has ears, let him hear." Verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray. Lord, we just confess we need your help to understand. This is such a familiar parable, I'm sure, to a lot of us. But regardless of whether we know it inside out or not, we still need your help. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you'd come and open your word to us. Lord, make it live for us so that we would see something new today, even of who you are and what you've done for us, that we were reminded of great truths that we've known. And Lord, above all else, that the truth that we see today would change us. Lord, help us receive it in such a way that it goes deep down and doesn't just go in and out and doesn't just go in and then sit there, but goes in and genuinely changes us, makes us fruitful people. Lord, that's our prayer. So Lord, come by your Spirit, we pray, in these next few minutes, in Jesus' name. Amen. So two main sections in today's message. I'm going to deal with the middle bit first, and then we'll deal with the parable itself. So I want to start by asking you this question. The whole idea of parables is an interesting one. Have you ever heard someone say the reason Jesus spoke in parables and stories was to make it easier for people to understand? Have you ever heard anyone say that? The truth is, and don't shoot me for this, but if you've heard that, someone lied to you, okay? That's not the truth. And we found that out just by reading those verses we've got in front of us today. That middle little section, Jesus says, his disciples are asking him, aren't they? Why are you speaking in parables? I was thinking this through and just struck me the difference that there is between this passage and what we've already looked at in Matthew's gospel. So think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Did Jesus use parables in the Sermon on the Mount? He didn't, did he? Not at all, as far as I can see and remember. He used illustrations. So we talked about birds and lilies, and he talked about specks and planks in your eyes and stuff like that, which clearly aren't real. Pictures, illustrations to help us to understand. But he didn't use parables. And so you get the impression here, don't you? At the beginning, it says that Jesus went out of his house, sat down beside the sea. Loads of people came, so he sat down in a boat and started to teach them. And you get the impression that he's speaking in parables the whole time. So this like discourse, that sounds like a pretty posh word, but sort of the right word, isn't it? This stuff he's saying is all in parables. And so you see this mad difference between the Sermon on the Mount, when he pretty much said it as it is, didn't he? He just went for the jugular and said, right, this is the way it should be. This is the way you should live. This is the way you shouldn't live. Black and white, clear for everyone to understand, hopefully. But then he does it differently here and starts speaking in parables and stories and illustrations and things that a worldly, a parable, as we, I'm sure most of us know, is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, a spiritual point to it. And so his disciples see this and hear this. And they're like, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why were you speaking so plainly beforehand? And now you're telling us all these kind of cryptic, we've got to figure it out kind of stories. And he gives them the answer. And rather than being the answer we expect is, well, I'm helping them because they're nice stories and they'll remember them. He says, actually, I'm saying these stories to them so that they won't understand. That's what he says. And I know that that's a bit of a shock to the system. And I know some of us have wrestled with this a lot. Maybe some of us not so much. But the first time you hear that, you're like, what? What? So Jesus is deliberately trying to confuse people. Deliberately trying to hide the truth from people. Doesn't sound like the Jesus that we know and understand, does it? Doesn't completely sound like the God who loves us so much that he's willing to do whatever he can to open up a way for us to come to know him and into relationship with him. And yet that is what it says, isn't it? We all read that, not in black and white, red and white, depending on what kind of Bible you've got. We saw it. It's there. Jesus says, I'm saying these things so that they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't understand. And what we come across here is, it's controversial, it can be difficult, it can be hard to understand. That's why it's great that the truth is, as Jim prayed, it doesn't really matter the stuff we don't know. What matters is what we do know, because I'm not going to explain this to you this morning. I'm not going to help you to fully see the picture that's going on, fully see what's happening here. But it brings us to this whole idea of the sovereignty of God and then our responsibility. It brings up this whole area of, well, your argument here, as you read through that, would be a little bit like, well, if they can't hear and Jesus is hiding it from them, what can they do? Like, what can they do? Surely that can't be right. It can't be right at all. And I really wrestled with this when I was younger. I still remember the time when I was at Spring Harvest with a friend of mine. And I felt so strongly about this that I went and grabbed a guy called Dave Fenton, who was the main youth leader at Spring Harvest. And I said, can we have a coffee together? Because I didn't drink coffee. I was like 16 or something. I don't know what I said to him. But anyway, I managed to get this main guy leading all the youth work to sit down with me for half an hour. And we talked about this. And I basically said, and here's the thing. I said, that kind of thing can't be right. It can't be. So I said to him, it can't be true that God hides himself from people. It can't be true that he does that. And he graciously, I can't remember what he said, to be honest. But I'm sure it was very gracious and gentle, and he didn't rebuke me anyway. But I wrestled with it. I was like, it can't be like that. God can't treat people like that. He can't do it. But it's here. It's right there in the text. And so we've got to deal with it, haven't we? We've got to wrestle with it. We've got to understand at least a little. I don't think you'll ever get to the bottom of this, but you've got to understand a little of what Jesus is talking about here. And it is these two parallel train tracks that we've got in Scripture of God's sovereignty and the fact that he is well within his rights to do whatever he wants. If he wants to hide himself from people, he can. He can. There's nothing, he's not doing anything wrong by doing that. He is totally in charge of salvation. A few chapters ago, we had some verses that we didn't look into particularly, but where Jesus says, he talks about God revealing himself to who he wants to reveal himself to. And that's in chapter 11, I think it is. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. God is in charge of these things. He's the one who decides when someone, the truth is going to be revealed. And that's the one train track, revelation. The only way that you will ever know God is if he shows you himself. That's the reality, isn't it? That's that train track. The only way you'll ever come to see Jesus is if he opens your eyes. And that's the point of all these miracles. Why does Jesus heal blind people? To show who he is and to give a picture of the fact that we're blind and we need him to open our eyes. We need him to do that. We can't do it ourselves. And then you have this second train track of our responsiveness, our responsibility to respond to the truth that God shows us. And they're both in here. So you get this whole picture of God kind of hiding at times from people and confusing them deliberately. But then you also get this idea that they have had dull hearts, that they have not responded to what God has shown them of himself. That's a big part of the chapter before, wasn't it? That Jesus is doing all these miracles and people aren't seeing it. They're not getting it. He sends his disciples out with authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. And some people still say, on your bike, we're not interested. People don't respond. They refuse to respond. And this is the whole thing, isn't it? I'm not going to pretend I can tell you how to reconcile those two things. We need to hold both of them in tension as best we possibly can. And I'll give us a few things in a second. But we need to hold them together. Both God is sovereign in salvation. He's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can raise those dead bones to life. You and me can't do that, can we? We know that. And then when the time comes, you and me need to respond. Because you can see that the wrong excesses and the wrong kind of exaggerations and taking the first one too far, you see where that goes, doesn't it? It goes into like robot territory. Well, if God's in charge of everything, then what's the point like? I may as well just stand here, and if God wants words to come out of my mouth, then they will. I'll just stand here. Like. But they're not coming out. I have to choose to speak. I have to choose to preach this sermon today. We know it isn't that far, isn't it? We've got free will. We've got choices. Every day you have choices. Every day there's much that goes on around you that you can't control. You can't manipulate. It just happens. And then you have choice after choice after choice that you need to make sure as best you can that you're making the right choices. The other way, and if you go too far towards your own choice, basically what happens, and it happens subtly and not everyone notices who would go that way, but you make yourself more powerful than God. That's what happens. You make it all about my choice, all about me choosing the right thing, all about me deciding what's going to happen. We've got to hold these two things in tension, these two things together. Now, I'm well aware that I might have caused more problems in this little section than the answers, but it's just the way it is. That's kind of why we have GCs. So if you struggle with this, go to your GC leader and tell them. And talk about it, because it isn't easy to understand. But let me give us three things that I think really help as we look through this. Number one, one of the big problems you can get, and this was my problem when I sat down with a Spring Harvest youth leader, was that's not fair. It's not fair, and I can't see how it can be fair. But the truth is, what does the Bible tell us about God? He's a God of faithfulness without injustice. All right? He is totally 100,000,000% fair. He never does anything unjust, never does anything unfair. He never, ever does anything that he can be accused of partiality or anything like that. He just doesn't do that. And as a parent, that's hard. That's hard. We constantly get this cry in our house, that's not fair. And to try and be fair is really difficult. Do you know, we had this Xbox for Christmas, and we've got this screen time thing going on right now, because the computer measures how long each person spends on the Xbox. And so they're always on at me, like, look up how much time I spent on the Xbox yesterday and how much time he spent on the Xbox. And it's like, well, he spent 1 hour, 9 minutes, and I spent 1 hour, 7 minutes. That's not fair. We're constantly like that as human beings, aren't we? God is constantly 100%. Every decision he makes, everything he does is absolutely fair. No injustice. So this is where this whole thing comes in. We don't understand a bunch of stuff, do we? We don't know why we deserve the love of God to be showered on us. We don't understand why Jesus would go to such lengths to save us. We don't understand a whole load of stuff. But that doesn't matter. What matters is what we do know. We don't understand how this all fits together. We don't understand how God can be sovereign and we can't be robots. We don't understand how I seem to make so many choices all the time and yet the Bible talks about God being in control of all of it. We can't get it. I can't get it anyway. If you can, congratulations. But I can't. But that doesn't matter. That's where faith comes in. I trust him. He's a God who's without injustice. There'll be no one in hell at the end of time pointing at God and saying, oi. It just won't happen. It won't happen because he's a God of perfect justice. Number two, humility. And that's what this should do to us. That's what this should create in us. You are powerless to save yourself. Absolutely 100% powerless to save yourself. Only God can do it. And that should humble us. I can't do anything about that. You know, when you feel like you've got that power in your hands, then it builds up pride in you and you'll go for it and I can do it and I can achieve this. But salvation is nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with our own prideful efforts to achieve anything. It's only by the grace of God. And that humbles us. I can't do anything about it. And that what it does is it brings us down to the level where we should be. Think about that. We are really small and insignificant at the end of the day, aren't we? Really, when it comes down to it. How many people on the planet today? 7 billion. Can you even comprehend that number? I can't. And we're tiny. We're small. We're insignificant. We're powerless. And God is so far above us. He's the one who's in charge of everything. He's the one who speaks and it happens. He's the one who can literally make anything he wants take place in his universe. And the more we get this, the more that gap will appear as it ought to be, that we're small, we're insignificant, and yet we're loved by that God who's way up there. He didn't stay way up there. He came down to us. And that's the third thing. Justice, we've got to remember that God is just when we think about this kind of thing. Humility, it should humble us. And then thirdly, gratitude. Gratitude. Do you know the reason that you are even properly understanding anything that I'm saying, that any preacher says up here, that any Bible verse says as you read it? The reason that is the case is because God has given you ears to hear. That is the reason. And when you think about that, again, that last song just fits with all of this. Why should I gain from his reward? Why? Why me? Think about even our little town here. How many people live in Pontypool? 20,000 or something, is it? How many people in church today? I kind of added up a little bit. I reckon it's about somewhere between 200 and 300 in Pontypool. 1% maybe of the population of Pontypool is in church today. Why are we part of that? Why are we not part of the 99% that are out there? Because God broke in. because he opened our eyes, because he weaved around events in all of our lives to bring us to a place where we accepted him. Whether that was like me, you grew up with that heritage and you were always told it. Even then, it still had to come to a place where I accepted it for myself, and it didn't happen for 20 years for me. But whether it was that or whether you'd never been in church and God had to weave together a far more elaborate set of circumstances to even get you alongside a Christian, let alone to believe this stuff, whatever it was, he weaved it together. He moved his chess pieces on his board about so that you got to hear this message and you came to understand it. Isn't that incredible? Why? Why you? Why me? There's nothing in me that would mean he should pick me above anybody else. And yet he did. Here I am, having heard, having received, having responded, having been changed. Here I am. And we, as Jesus says, doesn't he? Verse 16, blessed are your eyes. He says loads of people would love to have seen what you've seen. And these disciples got a very unique viewpoint on it, didn't they? They actually saw face to face the Son of God. But we see even more than they do to a certain degree. We don't see it physically, but by faith, we've got the whole of the scriptures in front of us. We've got the whole revelation before us to read and to understand. All those guys back in the Old Testament would have loved to have had the Bible like we have it. And we have it here. We are so, so blessed to know God, to have had our eyes opened. And so it should bring such gratitude into our hearts today. Think how life could have worked out. Think how it could have been. Think where you could be today if God hadn't stepped in. I think where I could have been if that other side of my life had taken over when I was in university and I'd left the church stuff behind. Goodness knows where I'd be today. It wouldn't be here. But praise God, he didn't allow that to happen. He opened my eyes. He helped me to see. And he brought me to himself. Remember God's justice. Remember humility. Humble yourself when you realize the magnitude of God's providence and our insignificance, relatively speaking. And then be grateful that God is willing to open your eyes and to show you the truth so that you stand today as a forgiven child of God, loved by him, accepted by him, on your way to heaven. Whatever happens in this life, that is the greatest privilege you can ever, ever have. So thank him for it. That's the first part of the sermon. The second part is the parable itself. So we've briefly looked at the reason why Jesus told this parable. And then we can look into the parable itself. We all know it, don't we? The four kinds of seed, the sower chucking a seed on the ground, not really caring exactly where it lands, just indiscriminately chucking it around his field. Four types of seed land on four different types of ground, and there's four different results. And then Jesus has to explain the parable to his disciples. It should, by the way, make us a little bit slower maybe to interpret some of the parables that don't have exact kind of explanations by them. Jesus makes it clear here that parables aren't always easy to understand and to interpret what the real meaning is. He has to explain it to his disciples. But we do have the explanation here. We do know what it means. And the first thing to recognize is what the seed is. The seed is possibly the most critical part of this. What is the seed that's being chucked out by the sower? Well, Jesus says, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. And as I was just thinking through this again and reading over it and everything, it struck me that that is critical, that we understand what the word of the kingdom is critical to this whole thing. Without that, it just becomes a nice principle of four kinds of ground, different responses. And that in a way, this parable can be true in a lot of different places, can't it? You go into any university lecture, and I bet there's four different types of soils in that university lecture. Some that are like sleeping, some that are taking it in, but frankly couldn't care less. and they're going to forget it as soon as they walk out the door. And then a few who actually want to be there and want to be learning, right? So this could be just a basic principle of life, couldn't it? But then what transforms it is the fact that the seed is not a lecture on metaphysics or something, but it's the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel. So we need to remind ourselves what that is before we dive into this parable. What is the word of the kingdom? Well, let's go back through the beginning of Matthew just to remind ourselves of a few things of what that word is. Number one, it's about the king. Matthew is all about the king. Jesus is being revealed in front of our eyes as the king who'd been promised. Not a David, not a Solomon, not a failed, flawed, part of God's plan, but not the king. He's the king. The one that's been promised, the one that God has always been going to send. He's the center of it all. He's the one who the word of the kingdom is all about. And what he calls us into is this relationship of faith. Isn't that all over the last few chapters we've been looking at? Healing after healing after healing. Why do people get healed? Because they get the quiz answers right to a questionnaire Jesus sends out? Because they're in the right place at the right time? Well, occasionally, maybe. But primarily, why do they get healed? Because they trust him. And Jesus glorifies, that's not the right word, but he looks at people with faith and he's positive about their faith and the fact that they trusted him. They trust in him. And so this word of the kingdom has to be all about faith. Jesus is the object. Faith is what gets us there. And what's the purpose of all this? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is to live the life that God has called us to live. Jesus is here to create a kingdom that's different to any kingdom of the world. It's different to all the values that are there in the world today. It's part of his kingdom that he's building with his kingdom values, as we looked at a number of weeks ago. The Sermon on the Mount opens all that stuff up for us. And so that's the word of the kingdom, that Jesus is the center of it. Faith is the vehicle by which you get into it. And the Sermon on the Mount is the end goal of it all. That's the word of the kingdom. So that's thrown out. That's what we're thinking about here. The sower's chucking out this truth about Jesus, the king. Trust him. Trust him so that you might live this life that God intended you to live. And then you've got four types of response. Number one is the path, isn't it? And Jesus says, that's a person who hears the word of the kingdom. So what I hadn't really noticed particularly before, these four responses, all of them have to hear the word, don't they? So this isn't talking about someone who's out there and never actually heard the truth. This is someone who hears the truth, the true gospel of the kingdom. And some people hear it and it says they don't understand it. They don't understand it. So they hear the word, the truth is preached to them, and they're like, I don't get it. Two things I just want to think about as we look at this first soil or first place where the seed lands. What does it mean that someone doesn't understand the gospel? In my experience, an awful lot of the time when people don't understand the truth, they don't understand the gospel, is because they don't get what grace is all about. They don't get it. They don't understand the whole concept, the idea of the grace of God being at the heart of salvation. And I may have said this before, but it becomes really stark sometimes when you are out on the streets and you're witnessing to people and you're trying to get alongside and have conversations about the gospel and stuff. And we used to do it in Cardiff, and we used the sketchboard and painted it up, and people would come and listen, and we'd try and get into conversation with them after. And we had this one sketchboard that I still do occasionally, but it was pretty blunt. Like, it wasn't complicated or anything. It just said the way to heaven. No prizes for guessing what the board's about. And then there were two sides of it. One said good work, and the other said religion. And in the middle says Jesus. And on the two sides, you've got the good work, and you've got this massive red cross by it. And on the other side, you've got religion. You've got this massive red cross by it. And in the middle, Jesus is the answer. And I just remember this one day where, I don't remember, it's me who preached the message. It might have been Jim or someone else, I don't know. But anyway, that sketchboard was up there on the street. And I got into conversation with this lady. And I started talking to her about the board. And I said, well, that side's been good works. And they can't get you to heaven. And they can't earn you favor with God. And then religion is another way that people try and be good enough to get to heaven by doing religious stuff. And that doesn't work either. It's all about Jesus. And she was nodding away and kind of like, yeah, okay. And then the further the conversation went on, she just turned around to me and she said something along the lines of, yeah, I think I've done enough. I'm like, what? Where has the last 10 minutes gone in your brain? Like, there's this blatant board in front of us saying, you can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. Trust Jesus. She's like, what made it more stark for me was the fact that she was nodding along to everything I was saying. She's like, yeah, makes sense. Yeah. I'm good enough. What? And that's where people are at, aren't they? That's where a lot of people are at. They don't get grace. They don't understand that this is all about not us being better, not us being good enough, not us changing ourselves. They look at Christians and they think, oh, you're quite upright most of the time. Maybe I'll be like you and then I'll be fine. No. It isn't about that. It's a free gift given by God to those who have faith in Jesus. Yes, he'll change your life. Yes, he'll make you into a good person. That is part of it that we don't miss and we don't want to lose. But fundamentally, at its heart, it's about the grace of God coming to a person and saying, despite your sin, despite how messed up you are, despite how broken you are, I love you and I want to forgive you and I want to be in relationship with you and I want to start this journey together through life to make you the person I always meant you to be. That's what it's all about. And people don't get it. And that will be one of the biggest problems when people come close to the gospel. They won't get it. They won't understand. And we need to be careful, don't we, that we cling on to grace. Because how easy is it to fall back into this kind of legalistic place? Really easy. Really easy to measure our acceptance with God based on how good we've been. To measure our worth and our value and our comparison to other people around us based on how good we are, how well we behave. It's so easy, but that isn't the gospel. That isn't what it's about. I'm loved, I'm accepted, despite all of my faults and failings, despite the times I mess up, he still loves, he still forgives, he still welcomes, he still accepts. That's what the gospel is all about. And people won't get it. That's what you'll find as you tell people. They won't get it. And Jesus says that's basically like the enemy just snatching away all the good stuff. When they don't get fundamentally what it's all about, it'll all be gone. It'll all be gone. There'll be nothing worth having left there because the enemy will have got in and got rid of it. The other thing I just want to say on this section is this. And again, it comes back. I've kind of already said it, really. But the truth is, and I find it fascinating that it's not so much this first soil about people not believing the gospel, it's about not understanding it. And we come back to this whole area of, do we always understand everything? And the truth is, we don't, do we? Truth is, we read stuff in the Bible, we don't get it. We don't get it. And true faith says, I don't care about the stuff that I don't get. What I do care about is what I do get. People have said famously, I'm sure, over the years, that we shouldn't worry about the stuff in the Bible that we don't understand. We should just worry about the stuff we do and getting that right. Because a lot of the time we don't get that stuff right and we go on this constant kind of crusade to try and understand everything in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel and everything when we haven't even got the basic stuff right. Just get the Sermon on the Mount. It's not complicated. Have you lived that yet? I haven't. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study the Bible. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go deeper. But it's about a priority, isn't it? It's about what's really important. And it doesn't matter if there's things we don't understand. We should be like that blind man who speaks to the teachers of the law, doesn't he? And they say, what happened to you? Who healed you? He's like, Jesus healed me. He can't have healed you. He's not a prophet or nothing. He says, well, I have no idea who the guy is, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And sometimes that's enough. Sometimes that's all you've got to cling on to, right? In the darkest times of life, when everything's freaking out around you, I don't get it, but I do know that I was blind and now I see. So the first soil or the first place the seed lands is on the path, snatched away because people don't understand it. Second place, the second and third, are, and in many ways very similar. It's just the attack on the seed is different. Both of these soils are places where the seed does take some sort of root. Not a deep root, not a root as we see that's going to sustain the plant, but it does happen. Something springs up. Something comes out of the ground and there's shoots and there's signs of life in these second two soils. But unfortunately, that life is squashed by two different things. The first one, the second soil, verse 20, Jesus says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." We know, don't we, that the Christian life isn't an easy life to live. We know that it's full sometimes of suffering. We know that people don't always like the fact that we're Christians. We know it won't always make us friends and make us popular with others around us. We know this stuff, don't we? But the truth is, you can know that as much as you want. You can have the theory down. But when it comes to the crunch, it's hard, isn't it? It can be hard. And Jesus is talking about a group of people here who get to that place where the persecution comes in, where they start to suffer because they're a Christian. Not just the random everyday suffering of life, although that can sometimes have the same effect, I guess, but suffering because they're a Christian. Suffering because of the faith that they've now got, because of their belief that Jesus is the King and that they need to trust him and follow him. And there are some that when that happens, basically what they'll say is, "It's not worth it. It's not worth it." And I think that phrase is where we can kind of focus in on. And we have to ask ourselves the question. Number one, what this does is it helps us when we look around. And all of us can probably remember and think of people who fit this bill, can't we? Because there are people, and this church has known its fair share, I know, over the years, of people who come in and they do spring up and they're all keen and they're excited and it's like, "This is great. I found a new family. I found a new faith. I found the answer. I found something amazing." And then after a while, it gets tough and they're out the door. We've all seen that, haven't we? So it helps us to understand what's going on. But for us now, the question is it worth it? Because let's not think that we're above this. Let's not have this kind of false sense of security and safety that we haven't gone when all those other people did, so we never will. The pressure might be right on you right now. The pressure will come one day. The tough times will come. And the question for you and for me is this: is it worth it? Is it worth it? Do you believe that Jesus is the King, that faith in him leads you to the life God always intended you to have? Enough that when suffering hits, that when someone mocks you for your faith, that when you miss out on something in life because of your faith, do you believe enough that it's worth it and that you're going to keep going and that you're going to keep running? Because that's what God wants for us. Persecution will come, and we don't see the worst of it, do we? We don't see the worst of it at all, but it still happens. Happens in different ways, maybe. But we've got to settle in our hearts. Is it worth it? Is what Jesus is offering you worth it? Do you believe it enough? The truth is, if you believe it at all, that should be enough. Because what God is offering is far beyond anything this world will ever give. And so we endure. We keep going. We push through, even when persecution comes. The second soil that's very similar is all about worldliness. Worldliness. I find it fascinating. There's two different sides of this. Verse 22, Jesus says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus puts them in together, doesn't he? He almost seems to say they're the same kind of thing. And I don't know, you might see this and explain it slightly differently, but in my mind, it's kind of two ends of a scale. And so on one end of the scale, you've got the deceitfulness of riches. And I think we kind of understand that, don't we? Pursuing and running after as much money and as much wealth as we possibly can. And that's hard for us to comprehend because even though we are in the richest, probably, I don't know, 5-10% in the world, We still look above us, and we look at celebrities, and we look at politicians, and we look at other people who've got more money than us, and we say, well, they're the ones running after riches. But we can still fall captive to that, can't we? We can still fall into that trap of wanting more and needing more and chasing after more. But then I think you've got the other end of that scale. And maybe more of us in this room still fall into that other end of the scale. And it's the cares of the world. I'm pretty certain right here, right now, that I'm never going to be rich enough to buy the car I might want to buy, right? That's just the truth. Unless something mad happens at this church and my salary is quadrupled, I'm not going to be able to buy that car, right? It's just not going to happen. And so, though there is something of that, and though I still get those temptations, and I drive around, you know, nice areas with big houses, and I wish, oh, what would it be like to live in a place like that with a swimming pool and space? What would it be like? I still get that, but I think I'm more on the other end. And the cares of the world, the worries, the fears, the anxiety of sometimes even, are we actually going to get the money to pay for that and to pay for this? And don't get me wrong, I'm not in a horrendous situation. I've seen plenty of people far worse off than me, but I still get that. I still get that worry and that care of are we going to get through? Are we going to have enough? Are we going to be able to pay for our next cheapo car when we need to get one? And I think what Jesus might be saying here is that those are basically the same thing. So whatever end of the scale you're on, whether it's pursuing that Ferrari or just worried about the next meal, those are kind of the same heart. They're kind of the same thing going on inside of you. This is what matters, is the temporary things of this world. And Jesus says that can pull you away from the gospel. That can pull you away from him because you're so consumed with something else. You're so consumed with the temporary things of this world that you haven't got the headspace or the time space or the anything space to do what you're supposed to do in terms of trusting and following and loving Jesus with everything you have. And so we've all got this danger, haven't we, of being dragged away from him. And I think this one's really dangerous because the truth is you could still be sat in this room and this could be going on in your life Monday to Saturday. Do you think that's true? I think it is. You could still be sat here and looking really attentive, as most of you are, and be like away somewhere else when you get up tomorrow morning. And so we have to be so careful. Some people do leave the faith. And again, we've seen that. They leave because they're pursuing something else. They've got a job that doesn't give them the time to get to church or to do this or that because they wanted the money and they wanted this and they wanted that. And we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. What does Jesus say? Well, he gives us the antidote, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look at the lilies. He says, look at the birds. God's created them. He loves them. And he provides for them. He gives them exactly what they need. Are you of not of greater value and worth than sparrows and lilies? Yes, you are. And you have a Father who's up in heaven who's going to give you the best he can possibly give. And what that means is not a Ferrari. It's not even all the time enough money stashed away for the next 6 months. Sometimes the best thing that he can give you is not much. So you have to trust him. So you have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. He loves you. He'll provide for you. So trust him. And don't let the cares of this world, the cares of worldliness and pursuing other things, whether it's whatever end of the scale or right in the middle you are, don't let those things take you captive, but give yourself to Jesus, to trusting him, to following him. And as we finish this morning, let's remind ourselves what the end goal is, because that's the last soil, and that's the soil that we all want to be, I hope. It's the fruitful soil. Verse 23. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. That's the kind of soil we want to be, isn't it? We want to be fruitful. We want to live lives that are worth something. And what that isn't is how much, you know, your net assets are worth at the end of your life. It isn't how many toys you've bought and played with are broken. It isn't how many jobs you've had. It's how much fruit you've produced. And so for a couple of minutes, let's remind ourselves, what does it mean to be fruitful? We've talked about this before, but it's just helpful to remind ourselves. Being fruitful isn't necessarily being in church. Being fruitful isn't necessarily seeing hundreds of people come to faith under your ministry, though that's a good thing. Being fruitful isn't necessarily looking on the outside like a good, ordinary Christian. Being fruitful is what Galatians tells us. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what fruit is. And so the question for us is this. Is that what our lives are marked out by? Is that what's flowing from us day by day? Not this legalistic kind of, am I in the right places at the right time? But am I loving the people around me? Am I faithful to the promises I've made? Am I patient when people mess me around and cause me to get really frustrated? Am I gentle to those who need comfort and need someone to come alongside, put an arm around their shoulder and to give words of hope and peace? Am I these things? Is this what marks out my life? Because this is what we want. All of this will make us point people to Jesus. I'm not saying that fruitfulness isn't doing evangelism and witnessing to people, but that's not all it is. That's possibly not even the main thing. Because this kind of life, if you love someone, you'll tell them about Jesus. If you're faithful, you'll tell them about Jesus. You will. You won't be able to help it in the way that you're living. And then when chances come, you'll speak. Fruitfulness is to live the kind of life that the Sermon on the Mount opens up for us. And this is what we want. Where does that fruit come from? It doesn't come from inside of us. It doesn't come from our own efforts. It comes from the power of the Spirit living within us. So if you look at your life, I'm sure most of us here, for those, in fact, definitely, for those that know Jesus, you'll see fruit. You'll see fruit. There will be fruit. He'll be working it in you. But then in the places you struggle, just ask him to help. Cry out to him. He's the one that empowers us to live fruitful lives. Fruitful lives that will really make a difference in this world. We may not see it all the time, but he'll see it. And it's what really matters. It's time to finish, I guess. Should we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, first and foremost, that we've had the privilege of hearing it. And Lord, we don't pretend to totally get it, but we know there are people in this world that have never had the chance to hear even the name Jesus. And yet, Lord, we are here today because there was a moment, for most of us at least, where you opened our eyes to not just hear the word Jesus, but to see him for who he really is, to see that he's the Savior, that he's the one who can take our sin away, that he's the one who can give real life. And Lord, we thank you for that day. We thank you that you didn't leave us on our own. We thank you that though you could have done, we were wandering off doing our own thing, but you didn't. You've brought us in. And we want to say sorry for the times we take this for granted. So we want to say sorry for the times when we diminish all that you've done for us. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for extending your reach to us. And thank you that we can be found here today. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone in this room who hasn't yet come to that place of understanding and seeing Jesus for all he is and crying out to him, Lord, might today be the day you are more than able to open the blindest of eyes. And I pray that you do that, maybe even for someone today. And Father, we thank you for the warnings, really, of the parable. And thank you for the warnings of those things that can come in and choke and steal the impact of your word in our hearts. And Lord, we pray, as far as we are able to, help us to avoid those things. Help us to cling so tightly to you that the suffering and the worldliness that's all around us won't be able to catch our gaze and our hearts and our attention, but that we'd stay fixed on you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for your grace. Lord, continue to lead us through, we pray. And Lord, make us fruitful. Make us fruitful people, whether it's here in church, whether it's at home with our family, whether it's at work, whether it's anywhere. Make us fruitful people. And Lord, make us shine. Make us so different that people will see and maybe they'll ask, and give us the grace we need to share the fact that it's you. It's only you that can make that kind of difference. Lord, thank you again for your grace today. Bless all of these things to each one of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.